Today on Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul.
The incredible moment when Isaiah beheld the unveiled holiness of God. He understood who God was, and for the first time in his life, he understood who Isaiah was, and he cursed, not God, but he cursed Isaiah. Woe is me.
The prophet cursed himself because he realized unholy people cannot stand before a holy God. It's for that reason that the Bible tells us that we are under God's curse. Many people would rather not talk about that. They'd rather focus on God's love and mercy. Yet we cannot understand the gospel apart from the curse. Here's Dr. Sproul.
I'd like to read from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 10 and reading through verse 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Beloved, when we go to the New Testament and we read not only the narrative event of the cross, but the many didactic expressions that explain to us its meaning and significance, I think we are soon aware that there is no one image or one dimension that can comprehensively explain the cross. But there is one image, one aspect of the atonement that has receded in our day almost into total obscurity. We heard earlier of those attempts to preach a more gentle and kind gospel. And in our efforts to communicate the work of Christ more kindly, we flee from any mention of a curse inflicted by God upon his own Son. When we speak of the idea of curse today, what do we think of? We think perhaps of a voodoo witch doctor who places pins in a replica doll of his enemy. We think of an occultist who's involved in witchcraft, putting spells and hexes upon people. The very word curse in our culture suggests some kind of superstition. But in biblical categories, dear friends, there's nothing superstitious about it. And the idea of the curse is deeply rooted in biblical history. We need only go to the opening chapters of Genesis, to the record of the fall of man that provokes from God his anathema on the serpent, who's cursed to go on his belly. And the curse that is then given to the earth itself, that would bring forth thorns and briars, making it difficult for Adam to live by the toil of his brow. And it brings the excruciating, and I choose that word carefully, pain given to the woman who would bear a child. But not only do we find this idea of curse there early in Genesis, but if we fast forward to the giving of the law under Moses, we understand that with the covenant God makes with his people at Sinai, that he attaches to that covenant, to the stipulations of that law, dual sanctions, a positive sanction and a negative sanction. The positive sanction is articulated there in terms of the concept of blessedness. Let me quickly jump back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, that we read this litany of blessings. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Listen to this. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Do you hear what God is saying to Israel? If you keep my word, that I'm going to bless you in the city, I'll bless you in the country, I'll bless you when you rise up, I'll bless you when you lie down, I'll bless you in the kitchen, I'll bless you in the bedroom, I'll bless you in the living room, I'll bless your fields, I'll bless your goats, I'll bless your sheep, I'll bless your cows. I'm going to bless you all over the place, that your life will be nothing but an experience in divine benediction and blessedness. God goes on to say that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out, in the kitchen, in the living room, in the bedroom, in the garage. Cursing. Well, what does that mean? And I'd like to take some time to explore the meaning and the significance of this idea of God's divine curse. And I want to look at it in a couple of different ways. First of all, when the prophets of the Old Testament spoke not their own opinions, but the word that God had placed in their mouth, so that they could preface their announcements by these words, "Thus saith the Lord," that the favorite method the prophets used to express the word of God was the method that was called the oracle. It seems that sometimes the only place we hear of the idea of the oracle is in Greek mythology, when we hear of the Oracle of Delphi, where people would go and consult the oracle to ask how the future was going to turn out. Will we be victorious? Will we be defeated in battle? Will I marry Susan, Betty, or Jane? And they were looking to these self-appointed prophets there at Delphi to give a divine pronouncement. Well, there were oracles before there was an oracle at Delphi. There was one called Isaiah, one called Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel. And they would use this oracular form to communicate the word of God. And there were basically two kinds of oracles known to the prophets. There was the oracle of weal, which was an oracle of good news, an announcement of prosperity coming from the hand of God. And then there was also the oracle of woe, which oracle would be an announcement of doom brought from the hand of God. And the normal way in which the oracle of weal would be uttered was by the use of the term blessed, by the pronouncement of a divine benediction. As David begins the Psalms, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. But the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away." How often did our Lord exercise the function of the prophet and make oracular pronouncements, such as he did on the Sermon on the Mount when he looked to his disciples and he said to them, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake," and so on, giving us that section of the sermon that we call the Beatitudes, where Jesus pronounces the blessing of God upon certain people. But the oracle of doom, in contrast, was normally prefaced by the word woe. As you recall, Amos pronouncing the judgments of God on the nations, "Woe for two transgressions and three. Woe unto you, Assyrians. Woe unto you, Damascus. Woe unto you, Israel." The incredible moment when Isaiah beheld the unveiled holiness of God. He pronounced an oracle of doom upon himself. He understood who God was, and for the first time in his life, he understood who Isaiah was, and he cursed not God. But he cursed Isaiah. Woe is me. I'm coming apart. I'm undone. I'm ruined because I have a filthy mouth. And I'm not alone. Not only am I exposed to the woe, but I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips who are equally exposed to the judgment of God. And so we see these statements in the Bible, these oracular statements of blessing and curse, weal and woe. But if you really want to understand what it meant to a Jew to be cursed, I think the simplest way is to look at the famous Hebrew benediction in the Old Testament. You all know how it goes. Those of you who are clergy, use it for your final benediction countless times. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Now, what is so important for us to understand the curse is to understand, first of all, how the Jew understood blessing. How did he understand it? May the Lord bless you. What he meant by that is to be blessed by God is to be bathed in the refulgent glory that emanates from his face. May the Lord bless you means may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Is this not what Moses begged for on the mountain when he said, oh God, I've seen what few mortals have ever seen. I saw the plagues that you brought to Egypt. I saw the river turned to blood. I was there between Migdol and the sea when you dried up the sea and let us walk through. But now let me have the big one. Please let me see your face. You know what happened? I said, Moses, you don't know what you're asking. Haven't you read the book you wrote? That no man can see me and live? Moses, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll carve out a niche in the rock over here and I'll place you there in the cleft of the rock and I will allow my backward parts to pass by and I'll give you an instantaneous glance of my backward parts, but my face shall not be seen. And when Moses had that brief glance of the backside of God, his face shone for an extended period of time. But what the Jew longed for was, oh God, just let me once, just once, see your face. You see, his ultimate hope is the same hope that is given to us in the New Testament, the final eschatological hope of the beatific vision. Behold, what manner of love is this, John says, that we should be called the children of God. We don't know yet what we will be, but this much we know, that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Don't you want to see him? The hardest thing about being a Christian is serving a God you've never seen. And so the Jew asks for that benediction. Oh, God, bless us to the degree that you would make your face shine upon you. Last week, Charlton Heston died. Moses. Ben-Hur. How many of you ever saw Ben-Hur? Let me see. Almost everybody. Good. You remember that scene in Ben-Hur where he's been reduced to slavery and he is being dragged behind his captive, and they finally come to this well in the midst of the desert. And he comes there and he's in the sand and his lips are parched and he's overcome with thirst. And all of a sudden, you see the shadow of a human being. You never see this person's face. But whoever it is who meets Ben-Hur stoops over and gives to him a cup of cold water. And the point of view of the camera is from the gaze of Ben-Hur, who looks up into the face of the one who is giving him this drink of water, and instantly Ben-Hur's face begins to shine. And you don't have to be told who it was who gave him the drink of water, because the Lord Jesus made his face to shine upon this slave. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give to you his peace. Every time I hear that benediction in church, I get chill bumps, because it so incorporates my highest dream, to see his face. But my purpose this afternoon is not to explain the blessing of God, but its polar opposite. Its antithesis, which again can be seen in vivid contrast to the benediction. It would be the supreme malediction that would read something like this: may the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever.
That's Dr. R.C. Sproul in a message titled "The Curse Motif of the Atonement." There is more to come in this message, and we will hear the conclusion of it tomorrow. We left there on a very sobering thought. What a terrible thing it is to be under the curse of God. But for the believer, there is assurance that Christ has taken the full measure of God's wrath in our place. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And that will be our focus tomorrow as we pick up the remainder of R.C.'s message. Thank you for joining us today for Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb, and we have been airing portions of Dr. Sproul's teaching series on the Atonement this week. Throughout this series, there's much to convict us, but also much to encourage us in our Christian walk. That's why we'd like to make this message and the entire series available to you for your gift of any amount. R.C. helps us consider important questions surrounding Christ's atoning work. For example, why did Jesus have to die? Did he die for all people? And what does it mean that he gave his life as a ransom? It's our prayer that this message and the entire series will help anchor your hope in the finished work of Jesus. To request the teaching series and today's message, connect with us online at renewingyourmind.org or call us at 800-435-4343. Well, here's another question for us to consider about the atonement. What exactly did God allow Jesus to experience on the cross?
The light of his countenance is turned off. All blessedness is removed from his son for Jesus to become the curse. He has to be utterly, totally, and completely forsaken.
We hope you'll join us Friday for Renewing Your Mind.